Amen. That was some good music. Amen, church?
Amen.
Man, that was some, whew, love the words to those last two songs. They were fantastic. I'm so excited to be able to talk to you guys today. If you would, take your Bibles, open them up to Genesis chapter number 1. Genesis chapter number 1. We're going to be mostly in the book of Genesis today for our main text, and then we'll hop around for some cross references. But Genesis chapter 1 is going to be our main text. So, as my dad, I think, mentioned this morning, most of you might have heard, we're going to be talking about the problem of pain. Because when you take a quick look around, you guys, it's overwhelming. There's overwhelming evidence of pain and suffering throughout this world. Young men and women in their 20s, happens all the time, diagnosed with cancer. Children born with birth defects. Countless murders each year. Shooting massacres, like the one that we just experienced in Dallas on Friday, or in Orlando over a month ago, or Charleston, or you can go on and on and on. And innocent boys and girls abused or raped, loved ones whose bodies are ravaged by disease, losing loved ones in tragic circumstances, like one of our dear members of our church, Miss Diane Gardner, did this week with the car accident where she lost a loved one. And you look at all these things and you go, man, I could go on and on and on, but I don't have to go any further because I think we're very aware that the world is full of pain, hurt, sickness, and injustice in this world. And the atheist loves to point this out to people. The atheist points out all these things and laughs at the idea of God. He mockingly asks, well, why in the world would a God of love allow so much pain, so much suffering in this world? And I'm going to give you some quotes from some atheists who have said as much in very bold, very mocking ways of our God. And I hate to have to say these things, but I want you to know what the world thinks about the problem of pain. Epicurus put it this way. He said, either God wants to abolish evil, and he cannot, or he can, but he doesn't want to. If he wants to, but he cannot, he's impotent. If he can, but does not want to, then he is wicked. If, as they say, God can abolish evil, and God really wants to do it, then why is there evil in the world, he says. James Wright says, through logic, you can see that the church concept of an all-loving heavenly father just doesn't hold water. I mean, if a divine maker fashioned everything that exists, that means he designed breast cancer for women, childhood leukemia, cerebral palsy, leprosy, AIDS, Alzheimer's disease, and Down syndrome. He mandated foxes to rip rabbits apart and cheetahs to slaughter fawns. No human would be cruel enough to plan such horrors. If a supreme being did so, he's a monster, not an all-merciful father. A.J. Maddle Jr. says, according to the World Health Report 1996, most of the 17 million people who died of infectious diseases in 1995 were young children. Think of it, he says. The death of those millions of children constitutes a rebuttal of the notion of the almighty and kindly God in heaven. How many rebuttals does it take, he says, to rid the world of the belief in the omnipotent, omnibenevolent God? So we see, and I hate to read those things to you because it puts shivers down my spine just to read them out loud, but we see the world has a major problem with the fact that there's pain in the world. Can we agree about that? And there's suffering in this world. But let's take things a step further. Although the average Christian may never so boldly mock and oppose God the way the men I just did so, I believe that probably almost everybody, if we're honest, at one time or another, we've struggled with the idea of pain. And why doesn't God just keep us from experiencing it here on this earth? That's why I believe this is a pretty important topic for us to think through. Because whether you deal with this or struggle with this or not, chances are somebody you know and love does struggle with this. We need to know what the Bible really says about it. Sometimes we say things hoping to comfort people from our own ideas and opinions that aren't really the Bible, and they're not comforting because it's not true. And we need to know, what does the Bible really have to say about this? So we're going to go 3 weeks through this, and we're going to start this week with the question of, where does pain come from? We're going to look at that. What's the origin of all pain and sickness and evil in the world? Next week, we're going to go with, how does the Christian deal with pain in this life? And, you know, dealing with pain in this life today, is there something that we can look forward to with the pain that we deal with in this life today? And then finally, on the last week, we're going to answer the question, well, how does the church respond to the pain and sickness and evil and disability and all these things in the world? How do we respond? How do we show the love of Christ to those who are hurting? I think we need to be thinking about that, because if anybody should be the ones reaching out, it should be the church. Amen. So let's talk about this today. It's a heavy topic. I get that, but it's one we need to think about. And before I try to answer the question of where does pain come from, I do want to mention this, and this is just from a perspective of somebody who likes the idea of being able to kind of study things and look at what someone who's an unbeliever believes and why they say they don't believe in God and examine if those assumptions really hold water. And when you think about this idea of where does pain come from, and I think it'd be wise to think about the assumptions that we make when we're dealing with this problem. When people ask the question, well, why in the world would a God of love allow bad things to happen? I want you to think about this for a second. They are assuming right there that there's values in this life. They're assuming that there's some things that are good, some things that are bad. Can we agree on that? I think almost anybody, whether you're a believer or not, can agree. There's some things that are good. There's some things that are bad. I'm not going to argue that point. I think we all would agree. But the point is, where does that idea come from? Does that come from evolution? I don't think so. The purpose of life in evolutionary progress is just to continue evolution. There's no such thing as bad things or good things in the evolutionary progress. You can't even use those words, good or bad. Whatever happens in the evolutionary process is good. They call it natural selection. You hear about it all the time, right? Some examples, I looked up, what is natural selection? There's this website with a million examples of natural selection. And one of them was an example of giraffes. You have giraffes in this ecosystem, and some of them have long necks, some of them have short necks. And in this particular area, maybe the low-lying shrubs all die out, so the giraffes with the short necks wouldn't get enough food. After a few generations, all the giraffes in that area would have long necks. And no one's going to go and say, that is just wrong, that is just bad, that is evil that all the short-necked giraffes died. No, it's just what happens. It's the way it works. It's called natural selection. And you can go to rats. There's another one in this encyclopedia of natural selection examples. And it talks about rats in a place where they live in trees. And the rats that are too small wouldn't be able to jump from leaf to leaf, or from branch to branch, I should say. The ones that are too big, they'd break the branches. So eventually, they'd all be the perfectly right size. Natural selection. Now, no one goes, that is wrong. No, it's just whatever happens, it happens. And evolution, they would say, just keeps happening. Just keeps progressing. But suddenly, we as human beings get this idea that things should be a certain way. Certain things are good. Certain things are evil. Well, where do we get this idea from? It doesn't come from evolution. In fact, it comes from Genesis chapter number 1. It comes from the way we were created. In fact, all of our answers today are going to come from Genesis chapter 1. I want you to look at verse number 26 with me. Genesis chapter 1, verse number 26. And it says this, and God said, let us make man in our what? Image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own what? Image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Does that mean that God, it looks exactly like us? I'm going to make a certain race that's got two hands and 2 feet, and they walk like this, and they got hair that looks like me and eyes. No, it's not what it's saying. The Bible says that God's a spirit. That he never had flesh and blood till Christ came down to the earth. That's not what he means when he says we're made in the image of God. No, it means that we have a spiritual element in us that's different from any other of God's creation. In fact, God makes it very clear that we are very different from the rest of his creation. Look at that verse again. He said in verse 26, let's make man in our image after our likeness and let them have dominion. Because they're made in our image, let's let man have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, everything. Humans are going to be different than everything else that I've created because they are going to be made in my image. So we not only have a body and soul, we have a spirit that allows us to interact with God in a personal way that's unique. It's unique to our relationship between God and man. And it's the spiritual side of us, of our nature, that gives us an innate moral compass. Sometimes we call it a conscience. And we just know certain things are right, certain things are wrong, because we have that imprint of God in us. And we know when things don't match up to his standard because a part of him is in us. And we know that ain't like God, that is like God. That ain't right, that is right. The Bible says in the lesson that my dad taught a few weeks ago when the woman caught in adultery, that one by one, all of her accusers left because they were convicted in their own conscience. Realize, man, we're wrong. That is, that guilt, this is not right. That's unique to mankind. You won't see that in any other animals, although we're not animals, but you won't see that in any other animals. You won't see guilt. This is not right. That was wrong. And that's because of that, that we really get angry. And rightfully so, when we hear of wrongful actions that have been done. And we get really excited when we hear of acts of love and heroism, right? Makes us happy inside. Animals don't do this. You'll never see a tiger overcome by guilt after killing its prey. I got to go visit a psychologist. That was wrong. I should never have done that, right? No, no. Scientists have tried to find animals that feel guilt. They can't find it. They found animals that, even the most domesticated of animals, they found animals that show shame whenever they're yelled at. They'll put their head down. But they've proven in test after test after test that if they ain't caught, they show no shame. Zero guilt for their wrong. Many people think that dogs have guilt, but just this year, scientists tried to prove it. They can't prove it. Even in dogs, the most domestic of animals, can't prove it when you really start to test it. And that's not even counting all the other types of animals in the world. But people do. So what's your point? Here's the point. The argument that I don't believe in God because he doesn't stop evil in the world doesn't hold water, because the very fact that evil bothers you proves that you're made in the image of God. Is that cool or what? Because if you were in a world where there was no God, you wouldn't care. You wouldn't. If you were in a world that there was no God, there would be no standard inside of you of right and wrong, and you wouldn't go, man, that killing was wrong. That shooting was wrong. You shouldn't do that. You shouldn't kill innocent lives. Man, I don't like it when kids get abused. That's wrong. None of those things would enter into our hearts and into our minds if it wasn't for the fact that there is a God. So the fact that there is pain and suffering and it bothers us doesn't prove that, oh, there must be no God. No, it does nothing of the sort. But I haven't even begun to answer the question of, okay, Clint, I get it. The fact that there's evil in the world doesn't prove that there isn't a God. But you still haven't answered the question, why doesn't God just stop all the pain in the world? Is God the one causing all the pain in my life today? Does God bring pain and sickness into my life just to teach me something? Every time I have a problem, it's God trying to teach me something that I need to know. We're going to answer all these questions. But let's start with the first question, which is, you know, where does pain and evil come from? Let's take a look back at Genesis again, and we're going to look at the very first time that pain shows up in the Bible. And surprisingly, it shows up in the book of Genesis, because most things happen for the first time in Genesis. And we'll see in Genesis chapter 3 what happened. We see in Genesis chapter 3, you guys know the story, the serpent beguiles Eve into eating of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which God had told them not to eat of. She tells Adam what she's done. She tries to share it with Adam. He also eats. He also disobeys God's command. Then, in verse number 7, we begin to see the consequences of their action. Let's look together at verse number 7. It says, the eyes of both of them were opened. They knew that they were naked for the very first time. They sewed them fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Then they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, where art thou? And he said, oh, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree, whereof I commandest thee that thou should not eat? And the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, passing the buck, and I did eat. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, it's all my fault. No, she said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. Passing the buck again. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I'll put enmity between thee, a division, in other words, strife between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I'll greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and you've eaten of the tree which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. Thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return to the ground. For out of it wast thou taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. So from this passage, we see where a large majority of all the pain in life is a direct result of. And it's from right here, right from this passage. We see three different types of corruptions that began in this passage. Number one, we see corruption of the human spirit. In other words, our spirit died because it became sinful. We received a sin nature beginning in this story right here. We see that in verse number 7. It says, and the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew they were naked. For the very first time, they recognized that. They didn't recognize that before. At that moment, they were sinners. At that moment, they were not innocent anymore. Up till that point, they were innocent. They didn't know right. They didn't know wrong. At that point, they knew what it was, and they knew they were sinners. Their spirit became corrupt. We also see the corruption of the human body. Verse number 16, God told Eve, unto the woman, he said, I'll greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over me. So the human body is going to have pain. It's going to be part of what comes along with life on this earth, he said, because of the curse of sin. You are now sinners. Your spirit is dead. You do not have the life of me inside of you. Your body is going to be corrupt. It's going to get sick. It's going to have pain. Eventually, it will die physically. And finally, we see the last curse. One of the last curses of sin was the corruption of nature, right? Let's look at together again at verse number 17. And to Adam, he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and you've eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the what? Ground for thy sake. The ground, even nature, was cursed. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Let's look at some of the results of this curse. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. And thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. So Adam and Eve, they were representatives of all mankind. And the Bible says that when they sinned, the punishment of their sin extended to all human beings. Everybody sitting in this room, everybody in the world, everyone that would come after them. The corruption of the spirit has extended to everyone. We all are born dead, the Bible says, spiritually. We're not born with the life of Christ within us. That has to happen when we trust in Christ as our Savior. In Romans chapter 5, it says, for as by one man sin entered into the world, and what? Death by sin. So death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Corruption of the human body. Everybody gets sick. That was passed along to everyone. Everyone dies. Corruption of nature. Go over with me to the book of Romans. Hold your place in Genesis. And we see that that curse of sin still exists to this day in nature. Even the curse of sin in nature still exists today, and it will continue to exist until God creates a new heaven and a new earth. Romans chapter 8. And let's look together at verse number 22. Romans chapter 8, verse number 22. It says, for we know that the, and what's the next two words? Whole creation groaneth and travaileth in, what's the next word? Pain. Together until now. The world is full of pain. We've been cursed in our spirit, and that can be changed. Amen. Thanks to Jesus Christ for the blood that he shed on Calvary. That curse of sin can be reversed, and we can receive a revival of our spirit. What about the corruption of the human body? Believe it or not, that curse can be reversed as well, but not till we receive our new bodies in heaven. And the curse of sin on nature, that will be reversed as well when God creates a new heaven and a new earth. But until then, this is a sin-cursed earth that we live in. This is not heaven. It ain't nothing like heaven. It's a sin-cursed earth and a sin-cursed world. We need to understand that this life on this earth that has been cursed by sin will have pain. It will have suffering until the day comes that Christ is able to change all those things and begin again. Let's begin, though, with the corruption of the human spirit. Let's talk about that, or in other words, our sin nature. A great majority of the pain that people endure in this life is due to sinful behavior on the part of somebody else. That's just the truth of the matter. Every time someone's murdered, raped, kidnapped, someone else's sinful choice is the cause. Every time you feel the pain of being gossiped about, being treated unfairly, abused, someone else's sinful choice is the cause of that. So the question many ask is, why doesn't God keep people from sinning? Why doesn't God keep people from hurting others? Well, that answer also comes from the book of Genesis. And it again has to do with the unique relationship between God and man. From the very beginning, God created mankind with the ability to make choices. Some call this free will. Some call it volition. But over and over again in Genesis 2 and 3, we see God giving Adam and Eve choices. If you go back to Genesis, let's look at Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. And let's look together at verse number 19. And we'll see the first choice, the first opportunity that God gave Adam to make choices in verse number 19. It says, "And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every fowl of the air, brought them to Adam to see what he would what?" He said, "Your call, Adam. I'm not going to tell you what to call him. It's your choice. In fact, I want to see what you're going to call him." It's almost like God was interested. You know, this creation that he made in his image that he gave with the ability to choose, with the creativity that he puts in human beings, I want to see what Adam's going to call all these animals. Isn't that kind of cool? I'm going to bring all these animals to you, Adam. I want to see what you're going to call them. "And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof." So first, just the first glimpse we see of how God made us with the ability to make choices. He gave that to us. He made us in his image. He didn't make us as robots. Because, we'll see in a second, he wanted to have a really close, intimate relationship with us like nothing else in the world. Verse number 16, we see, interestingly, that he was told, "You can eat whatever you want in the garden." Verse number 16, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat." He didn't tell him, "This is what you eat, this is what you don't eat, this is what you eat on Monday, this is what you eat on Tuesday." He's like, "No, just eat. Just go, whatever you choose today, go eat it. Whatever you choose tomorrow, you can eat that." Then notice, he gives him a third glimpse of how God gave Adam the opportunity to choose things in verse 17, which you think is not an actual example of Adam's free will, but it is. Verse 17 says, "But," he says, "of the tree," just one, "of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." You say, how is this an example of Adam's free will? Because he didn't make him to where he couldn't eat of it. He told him, don't do it. You don't want to, but I'm not going to make it to where you can't. It's your choice, Adam. You can choose to obey me or to disobey me. You are not a pre-programmed robot to where, okay, even if you want to reach up, just won't let you. No. Go to bite. I can't close my mouth. No. Don't eat. He gave him a command, but he let him choose. Adam and Eve truly had a choice to obey or disobey God. And as we know, they chose to disobey. Now right here, you might be thinking to yourself, well, why didn't God make it to where they couldn't possibly disobey him? Why couldn't he have made it to where even if they tried to reach for the tree, he wouldn't let them do it? Because this would completely destroy the value and beauty of the relationship if Adam and Eve were nothing more than robots programmed to please their creator. Without the free will and choice, you can't have a relationship. Think about it. What makes the husband and wife relationship so special is that both choose to love one another. If either spouse was programmed to love the other and had no other choice, but you just gotta love that person, sorry, it's the way you're programmed, it wouldn't be love. It wouldn't be love anymore. You see, you can't have a true relationship where two parties love one another unless they both really truly have the full choice to hate one another instead. If they don't have the opposite choice, then it's not truly love. But when they choose to love one another, it's a special thing. You see, if you take away mankind's ability to choose to hurt others, it destroys the value that comes when he chooses to help others. If God simply didn't allow spouses to commit adultery on one another, it would destroy the meaning behind the choice to stay true to each other. In order for a good choice to have value, there has to be a directly opposite bad choice that could have been chosen, or else the good choice has no value anymore. All throughout Israel's history, there were times that they turned their back on God, causing themselves great heartache and trouble. And all throughout those times, God would beg his people, beg them to turn back to him and to choose him over their false gods. But he refused to ever force them to do so. He refused to take away their volition, their free will, in order to get them to obey them. Often we blame God for things that are they're just the result of a human being's sin. It's just the truth. However, many of the atrocities that happen on the earth, I got to be honest with you, God had absolutely no part of. Jeremiah 19:5 says this. He's talking about those that were sacrificing their children to Baal. And he says, they have built also the high places of Baal to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings unto Baal. Listen to this. God says, which I commanded not, nor I spake it, neither came it into my mind. He had no part of that. Again, he says in Jeremiah 32, and they built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and daughters to pass through the fire to Molech, which I commanded them not, neither came it to my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. God can have no part of sin. If someone sins against you today, brother and sister, you can be sure they were not being led to their choice by God. Yet still, when many Christians are mistreated by somebody else, whether it be a relative, a spouse, a friend, a coworker, a boss, they feel that God is punishing them in some way or is causing the situation so that they'll learn something. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that suffering and persecution in this life on the earth, it actually shouldn't shock us. It shouldn't surprise the Christian. But instead, we should realize these things are just going to be a part of our earthly lives on this sin-cursed earth. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. 2 Corinthians 1:5 says, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation aboundeth by Christ. Philippians 3:10 says, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death. 1 Peter 4:13 says, but rejoice inasmuch as you're partaker of Christ's sufferings. He was persecuted too by sinful men. That when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. So we've seen the corruption of mankind, our sin nature. It causes a great deal of pain in this world. But it's not the only cause of pain and suffering. There was two other consequences of sin we talked about. Corruption of the human body, corruption of nature. Now, when the human body was corrupted in the Garden of Eden, it meant that each human being's body would slowly wear down and age until finally succumbing to death. It also meant that sickness, disease, genetic defects, they're going to be a part of this life. When nature was corrupted, it meant that thorns, hurricanes, tornadoes, earthquakes would be a part of this life on the earth. And here's the deal. Christians are just as susceptible as unbelievers to receiving pains in this life as a result of the corruption of the human body and nature. Once again, we have to remember that our promises from God are heavenly in nature, not earthly. God doesn't promise to shield Christians from pain, sickness, disease, and natural disaster in this life. Think about it for a second. If every person who believed in Christ was assured that the moment you choose to believe in Christ, you are guaranteeing that you will never have a child born with a disability, you will never contract cancer at an early age, your home will never be destroyed by natural disaster, who wouldn't become a Christian? I'm being serious. If that was the guarantee, zero problems after trusting Christ, zero pain, zero sickness, you'll never be affected by natural disaster. If a tornado comes through your neighborhood, it hops over your house because you're a believer. Everybody's rushing to church to get saved. Not because they're recognizing their sin, not because they recognize they need Jesus, but because I don't want to have any problems. But it's interesting that many times it's through our problems that Christ can be the most glorified. In fact, you know, Satan doesn't quite get this because he likes to attack believers too. It's clear in the Bible that it shows us that Satan can attack believers with sickness in an effort to pull their attention away from the Lord. That's the fourth way that a believer can receive pain. Many times we go there automatically. This is just Satan doing this, when it's not always the case. Sometimes it's just part of being part of a sin-cursed earth. But I got to be honest with you, there is plenty of biblical proof that Satan can bring sickness and he can do this into someone's life. We saw that in the example of Job. We saw that in the example of 1 Corinthians 5:5, where it said, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Paul's thorn in his flesh, he says in 2 Corinthians that it was from the messenger of Satan that he had this thorn in the flesh. So we're going to be persecuted by people in this life. Satan's going to do whatever he can to discourage us. He's going to do whatever he can to drag us down. God doesn't promise health and wealth in this life. Let me make it clear to you. He doesn't. Did you know Paul? He had a thorn in his flesh. Did you know Timothy had stomach issues? Epaphroditus got sick. Some of the greatest leaders for Christ. They had lots of struggles, lots of pain in this life. God doesn't promise health and wealth, but he promises this: salvation from sin, eternal life, joy, peace in heaven. Amen? Ephesians 1:3 says this: blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Romans 8:18 says this: for I reckon, Paul says, that the sufferings, he calls this present time a time of suffering, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. This is not all there is. If this was all there is, I would say, I agree with you. Why doesn't God stop all this pain? This is just a short little stop. And the glory that shall be revealed in us when we say, Lord, no matter what, I'm going to bring you glory, is unbelievable. So is it wrong to pray for somebody's healing? No. But just know that physical healing isn't God's primary objective in the world today. He's trying to heal souls. So if someone you love does get sick and die, that's not God's way of telling you that you don't have enough faith. It's not God's way of telling you don't have enough faith. And let me tell you something. I got real angry because I was researching this, and there are people who will tell you that. Tons. In fact, people say no one clicks past the first page on Google, right? Google search results. When you ask, you know, where does sickness come from? Or does Satan cause sickness? Or these kind of questions. Over 50% of the links you can click on are all from people saying, you don't have enough faith. That's the reason why your sickness isn't gone yet. And I thought it's so interesting because it's not logical. Let's think for a second. If you really think about it, 100% of all Christians' prayers for healing will eventually be answered with no, because 100% of Christians die. Eventually it's no. Maybe when you're 50, it's yes. 70, it's yes. 90, wow, you're doing good. You know, if God still allows you to live past 90. But eventually, Lord, please save my 97-year-old grandma. Let her live. No, eventually that person's going to die. Because we live in a sin-cursed earth. And it's not because you don't have enough faith. It's because this isn't all there is. This isn't all there is. Whenever someone dies that we love, it's a reminder we live in a sin-cursed world, and it should cause us to look forward to this life that we're going to have in heaven. Amen? As we'll look in detail in next week, though, when Christians demonstrate faith through the pain, through the suffering that comes in their life, it can be one of the greatest ways to bring glory to Jesus. 2 Corinthians 12:5. In 7 and 9, Paul says this: of such an one will I glory, yet myself will I not glory, but in mine infirmities, in other words, my sicknesses, my problems. And lest, should I be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice. He wanted it to be taken away. He prayed for it three times, that it might depart from me. But God said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, he says, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So I want you all to think about this. We've given several different reasons for why you could be facing painful circumstances today. And I have a feeling there's many of you here who are hurting. We've seen different reasons why that could be happening to you today. But none of those reasons was God up in heaven pulling levers, pushing knobs, and he's just going to continue to inflict pain in your life until you figure it out, whatever he wants you to learn. No, God's given us the inspired word of God in prayer to teach us. God, can he teach us through our problems? Can he teach us things through our pain? Oh, absolutely. We're going to talk about that a lot next week. But while God can teach us a lot, and while we can grow a ton through our problems, there's a lot of growth that can happen through problems. That's evident throughout all of the Bible. That doesn't make him the author of your pain. That's a whole different thing. In fact, I thought this was fantastic. Did you know what God calls himself in his word? Not the God of all pain, but the God of all comfort. 2 Corinthians 1:3-4 says, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all of our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble. So as you are comforted by God, you can comfort others by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted by God." Praise the Lord that we have a loving God, right? Who's ready to comfort our souls and bring peace that passes all understanding throughout the problems and the most painful circumstances of life. He's there not to inflict pain on you, but to comfort you through the pain. That's what our Savior's there for. And I was thinking about the song that was sung, Cornerstone. What a perfect song. I didn't tell him to sing that song today. But think about the words of that. Christ the Lord, cornerstone, weak made strong, in the Savior's love, not out of the storm, through the storm, he is Lord, Lord of all.